Our scripture lesson this morning is a two-parter from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Let us listen for God's word. Now those who were scattered went from place to place, proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds, with one accord, listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. So there was great joy in that city. Now a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading today comes from the rest of the story in Acts chapter 8, and it continues like this. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gifts with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." Now, after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word for us this morning. Last Sunday, which was the first Sunday after Epiphany, we heard the story of Jesus' baptism and asked the important question, what does our baptism mean to us? We heard how the heaven was opened at Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descended into Jesus in bodily form like a dove. God said to Jesus what God says at every baptism, "You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." The season after Epiphany is a time when the light begins to dawn and we realize that those words are meant for us in ever new ways, especially in the dark places of life. Not only do the days start to get longer again outside, but the light of Christ gets brighter in our lives and for this world. Christ has come. The Spirit has arrived. After both Jesus' baptism and ours, it's a time to become more aware of how the Spirit is inhabiting us and what the Spirit of God wants to do through us. So it makes sense that we would begin the year with the Spirit of God. This is the time of year when we consider our lives and the goals that we have. This is the time of year when we make resolutions and we try to be a part of the 8% who actually keep those resolutions. So why not renew and deepen our awareness of the light that has come into the world and in our lives? Why not understand better how the Spirit inhabits us and wants to work through us. It's a new year. How will we live this year enlightened by Christ? How will we follow the Spirit wherever it leads us? I love those questions because with them we have to figure out what it means that God in Christ is with us and how the Spirit of God works through us. What do we mean when we say God is with us? What do we mean when we say the Spirit of God works through us? John Blake wrote an article on CNN's website titled, "When Did God Become a Fan of Sports?" In it, he writes about watching an Ultimate Fight Championship middleweight cream his opponent. Rich Franklin cornered the man, his opponent, who challenged him and launched a looping kick that caught his opponent in the jaw. The man's face flushed red. His knees wobbled. Franklin moved in, pounding his opponent with haymakers until he collapsed, grimacing. After the fight, the chiseled fighter took the ringside microphone and faced the roaring crowd, and he said, "I want to say thanks to God, all praise to Him." Then he bowed and folded his hands in prayer while his groggy opponent was led outside of the ring. Blake then asks, "Was it Franklin's right hand or was it the hand of God that helped him smite his opponent? Was Christ with Franklin? Was the Spirit of God working through him?" We probably don't have to think too hard about an answer to that question. Franklin's right hand won the Ultimate Fighting Championship match that day. God had little to do with it, but that doesn't seem to stop baseball players from pointing to heaven after they hit a home run, or football players kneeling in the end zone and praying after a touchdown. We can certainly say, "I don't believe God does that," but the images, the powerful images on TV seem to suggest that God is on their side. Pointing to heaven, praying in the end zone, it sure looks like God is working with the victorious athlete. And it seems to be something that we are now teaching our children about God. I watched a fourth grader point up to heaven every time his basketball shot went in the hoop yesterday. And I get it. Wouldn't it be cool if there was evidence that God could be persuaded to do whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted, like hitting that curveball or making the immaculate reception, if you're a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, or making the basketball shot? I would think many of us would want that. God on our side, at our bidding. It's what many call the genie in the bottle view of God. We rub the bottle, God appears and does what we want. Or maybe it's more like the game show Let's Make a Deal. A cartoon a few years ago showed a man playing poker, pushing money into the pot. A bubble above his head showed the prayer he was offering. "Lord, if you just let me win this one time, I promise I'll never gamble again." Maybe we've done that. I would guess that there's a lot of praying and bargaining that went on this past week, pleading with God to choose the right Powerball numbers. It's easy to poke fun at athletes and people who pray for green lights and parking spots. But what about when we've been in the midst of intense personal struggles and challenges? Serious illness, unemployment, painful situations. I would guess that in those moments, we all feel tempted to bargain with God, to promise that if God gives us a pass, we'll eat better, we'll exercise more, we'll stop smoking, we'll go to church more often, we'll devote our lives to good works. Maybe we think that religion itself is a bargain with God. God, I'll attend church, I'll pray, I'll forgive, I'll do the right thing, and in return, you will see to it that everything in my life goes reasonably well. And when it doesn't, we go so far as to say, why is God punishing me? Or, what did I do wrong? Or, I kept my side of the bargain, but God didn't. I'm done with faith and church. Now, maybe we haven't thought all this out this far. Maybe we aren't this calculating about our practice of faith. But I wonder, what unspoken assumptions do I have, do we have, about God that might sound a bit like this? What if we named them and moved past them? What might we learn about the real God, who is our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer? Our scripture passage today invites us to reflect on some of those assumptions. One of the disciples named Philip went to the city of Samaria to enlighten the people there about God's good news in Jesus Christ. Among the people in Samaria was a man named Simon. Simon practiced magic in the city and was really good at it. We aren't sure what kind of magic he practiced. It could have been sleight of hand and misdirection or something connected to a divine power that he controlled. Either way, Simon drew big crowds and mesmerized the people. People were amazed at what he could do. The people listened to him and even said of him, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Simon had done this for a long time and had enjoyed the people's attention and praise, and maybe their money too. Then Philip arrived in town. He drew crowds as well and preached to them about Jesus being the Messiah who had come to enlighten the world and fulfill God's plan in his life, death, and resurrection. The crowds listened eagerly to what Philip had to say and watched as Philip put that good news into action. No magic tricks. Philip cured many who were ill and lame. Unclean spirits crying out with loud shrieks came out of many who were possessed. Philip was showing them what the Spirit can do in people's lives. It was a good show also. But the result, the people believed. They believed Philip, and they were baptized, both men and women. We don't get a blow-by-blow of all that Philip said or did, but we're told one particular result. There was great joy in the city. Simon the magician was one of the people who believed and was baptized that day after seeing what was going on. He never left Philip's side after that and was amazed at what he saw when he saw those signs and great miracles that took place. Simon was so intrigued by what Philip could do. When word reached Jerusalem about Samaria, the church sent Peter and John to confirm Philip's work by the laying on of hands on the people who had believed, so that the Holy Spirit would inhabit them. They too would know the power of God working through them. And what Simon did next, after seeing all of that, tells us something about his real motivation and his heart. Simon went up to Peter and John and offered them some money. And he said, "Give me also this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon tried to buy God so that he could do with the Spirit what Peter, John, and Philip were doing. Did Simon really convert to the faith in Jesus Christ? Or was he more seduced by the idea of having divine power at his control? We don't know, maybe both. What we do know is that Simon's heart wasn't right. He wanted to buy God's power. He wanted to purchase divine power, because when you purchase it, you control it. You get to consume it the way you want to. Faith and God become transactions and deals and bargains. And Peter called him out on it. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. Your heart is not right with God, Peter said. If you think you can buy the Spirit of God, God is not for sale. Now, we don't know if Simon repented and changed his heart that day, like Peter told him to do. But we do know that Simon didn't get what he wanted that day. He didn't get to manipulate God and make a deal. He didn't get to treat God like a genie in a bottle. He didn't get God's Spirit or God's power that day. We also don't know what happened to Simon afterwards. He disappears from the story of Acts, but not without leaving a legacy. Simon, the Simon in our story today, gives us the word simony, which is the practice of buying and selling ecclesiastical positions and favors for personal gain and power. By the 5th century, this had become such a problem in the church hierarchy that the Council of Chalcedon declared simony a crime. Although not very common these days, simony can still happen even today. If we think we can buy God's favor and control God's Spirit by the way we treat faith as a deal or a bargain or a transaction. Simon's motivation to try and buy the Holy Spirit invites us to consider our own motives in practicing our faith. What's in our heart? As one writer puts it, if we do good deeds to increase God's blessing or God's care for us, we're attempting to manipulate God. If we tithe and give to the poor so that God will bless us financially, our heart is not right toward God. If we seldom miss a Sunday service so that we will please God, we're missing the point. There's nothing wrong with doing good deeds. There's nothing wrong with tithing or giving to the poor. There's nothing wrong with going to church every Sunday. The question Simon raises for us at the beginning of a new year is, what do we expect God to do for us in return for what we do for God? That's a deal. That's a transaction. Truth be told, we all probably have mixed motives. We shouldn't stop doing what we're doing because of those mixed motives either. But maybe this new year is an opportunity to think a little bit more deeply about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Maybe we need to remember that we can't buy God's love. Simon's story takes us back to the message of our baptism, to the heart of God's love for us. God's love is a gift of grace. It's a gift freely given, as our children tell us. When we accept it and let it inhabit us, it molds us into a people who want to embody God's free and gracious motives for the world. We realize that God can and will act whenever and wherever God wants, even through people like us with mixed motives, people God has chosen to love and God has chosen to inhabit with God's Spirit. There's nothing wrong with asking for what we'd like to have happen. But in our lives, we need to seek God's will and then cooperate with it, not control it. God is able to act through any means God chooses, even those that seem unlikely to us. But the decision to act is never ours to command. And with that understanding, we can offer ourselves as conduits of God's grace, and even ask to be recipients of it as well. What we might also discover in this new year is how to follow Philip's example. He went where the Spirit led him, and he accomplished God's purposes. Sickness was healed, the lame were cured, people believed and were baptized, and the result, there was great joy in the city. Is there any better weekend to consider that joy and that result than on a weekend when we celebrate the ministry of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. A man of considerable intellect, conviction, and gifts, Dr. King put himself in God's hands and let the Spirit move and work through him to work toward God's purposes in the world. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. And what joy there will be one day when people are no longer judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. What joy there will be in the city when we no longer use God to exclude those different from us, but welcome them as people made in God's image as well. What joy there will be when we live this year enlightened by Christ and following wherever the Spirit leads. Amen.